Well, this is our second week in our series that we started last week called Church Discipline. We looked at last week how the Apostle Paul rebuked the church in Corinth over the issue of arrogance. And today, as we continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians, in this letter that Paul wrote to this church that he founded, that he spent 18 months there ministering to, building up, and teaching, we see that he also addresses another issue. It's an issue that can destroy churches when it goes unchecked. And so the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that he is clear in how he addresses this issue. I went to a conference many years ago in Atlanta, Georgia, and at that conference I heard Francis Chan, who was preaching at Simi Valley in California at the time, make this statement or a similar statement to this, and I'm just going to steal that statement for him tonight, and I just want you to listen to what he said, and don't let it shock you too much, but if Jesus had a church here on Maple Avenue, say just four or five doors down from this church here, our church would be bigger. Our church would be bigger than if Jesus had a church just four or five doors down. Now, for some of you, you've just lost your mind. You think, Case, you have lost your ever-loving mind, because just because you're on the internet now doesn't mean that you're a better preacher than Jesus. No, listen, I'm not saying I'm a better preacher than Jesus. He could preach circles around me, and I absolutely get that. I'm also not saying that Caitlin is a better worship leader than Jesus. I'm not saying that that at all. I'm also not saying that any of you could give a better communion meditation than Jesus could give. I'm not saying that at all. That's not at all what we're saying. I'm also not saying that any of us could give more than Jesus gave when he went to the cross. I'm not saying that our fellowship would have more intimacy than the intimacy that Jesus shared with his disciples, or better yet, than he shared with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that at all. The reason our church would be bigger is because we would not hold Christians to the same level of accountability that Jesus would hold them to. Or in a word, we would be more tolerant than Jesus is. You see, tolerance is a buzzword in our culture. It's a good word, but we've tried to stretch it to lengths that are too great for it to stretch to. We've applied it too often where it doesn't belong. You see, the original definition of this word tolerance and the way in which it was originally used and the way it is today are quite different. Originally, tolerance meant to acknowledge that others have differing beliefs and accept that it is their right to do so. Well, in this way, Christians are to absolutely be tolerant. Now, everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe. Recently, though, tolerance has come to mean accepting that those truths of other beliefs are equally as true as your belief. Well, folks, that's just something that we as Christians absolutely cannot do. You see, the idea of tolerance in our culture is that each of us is to accept without question any action or lifestyle, no matter how sinful it may be. That tolerance now has the approval of law and can no longer expect to be practiced without having to be backed by some federal mandate. That's the kind of tolerance that we've accepted. Worse yet, not just our culture has accepted this, worse yet is the idea that many Christians have embraced this. And this, I must tolerate sin because Jesus taught us to love. That's the idea a lot of Christians walk around with. I have to tolerate sin because Jesus taught us to love. Well, I want to share with you what I think the truth is about that. We must oppose sin because Jesus taught us to love. We must oppose sin because Jesus taught us to love. You see, we know the ultimate outcome of sin as Christ followers. as Bible believers. We know what Romans 6:23 says. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We know that sin brings eternal punishment. The Jesus of love never accepted sin because he knew the everlasting consequences of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." To believe in Jesus is not simply to believe that he would that he lived and walked on this earth. That's what a lot of people think to believe in Jesus really is that he simply breathed and walked on this earth. But a lot of people believe that. No, you see, to believe in Jesus is to adhere to his teachings about sin and about love. No one who ever lived or walked this earth loved like Jesus loved. Yet he was very intolerant when it came to sin. In John chapter 14, verse 6, this is when Jesus is with his disciples. They're gathered together. And he's just told them that he's getting ready to leave them and that where he's going to go and prepare a place for them. And they can't come yet, but he'll get it prepared and he'll come back and get them and they can be with him where he is. And Thomas, and I can relate to Thomas, Thomas says something like, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we get there?" And Jesus said this to him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, without exception, no one comes to the Father except through me." That's a very intolerant statement in our world today. Or what about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23? Jesus has just asked his disciples, "Hey guys, who do people say that I am?" And they give him all this list of things. And then Peter says, "Well, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, and you're the living God, and all is good." And Jesus goes on to tell him, "Listen, I'm getting ready to go. I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to be sacrificed." Peter turns to Jesus and says, "No, we're not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Hey, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns of humans." Listen, that's an intolerant statement. Or what about the way Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his day, those church leaders? He addressed them one time in Matthew 12:34. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, "How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart's full of." No one loved like Jesus. Yet he held his followers to a level of accountability that we would not be willing to do. And tolerance? Tolerance is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in our passage today. So I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read that for us, and then we're going to talk about it just a little bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul continues in this letter, and this is what he says. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Well, that's not very tolerant, is it? Well, let's keep going because it gets even better. Paul says, "You're boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That's not a very tolerant passage of Scripture. And a lot of people in our culture today, they don't hear it well. A lot of people in our churches, they run from it. They avoid it. So what I want us to walk away with today is something I walked away with the day I was studying this. And this is this. This is what we need to do in order to act on the sin in our church. First, we must acknowledge sin honestly. We have to acknowledge the sin that's going on, and we have to acknowledge it honestly. We have to realize that there is sin all around us. Most of us have the tendency to turn a blind eye to sin in the lives of others who are in the church. That's just what we do. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones that we need to confront, but oftentimes we end up ignoring the sin that they are carrying out in their lives. And instead, what we do is we focus on the sin of those who are outside of the church, and therefore the world finds us to be hypocritical in a lot of ways. We cannot hold the world, those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, to a biblical standard, which unfortunately many Christians attempt to do. Now, we can legally advocate for Christian standards to be met in our country. We live in a country that allows us to do that, to assemble, to push for certain things. So we can do that, but we can't hold non-Christians to a Christian standard. We just can't do that. And so what Paul in this letter and what Jesus in his ministry does want us to do is to hold Christ followers, those who have acknowledged Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. He wants us to hold them to a biblical standard. In verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "A man in your fellowship is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud of it." Now listen, a lot of people jump to this, and they say, well, you know, this may be a stepmom. We don't know. You're right, we don't know. Either way, whether it's his real mother, his biological mother, or stepmother, we don't know. But either way, it's disgusting. Now, they could have been proud of the sin, of the gross immoral actions that this man was committing, and that very well could be, but I'm not sure that that's what they were proud of. They may have been proud because of who the person was. See, that's another line of thinking that we don't really cover a lot. The person who committed this sin may have been someone of high status in their community, a very important person in their neighborhood. And it was that which earned the applause of the Christians in Corinth, not the gross immorality. We just don't know. Listen, I did a little research on this, just so you don't think I've lost my mind on this, but a person of high status at this time, under Roman law, this person was liable to banishment from whatever Roman colony they were a part of for this kind of conduct, for incest. If they were brought before the court, they would have been banished. Since here in Corinth, there was no public prosecution services existed at this time, a private prosecution service would have to go on. And such a legal proceeding could only be undertaken by someone who had a higher social standing, a more powerful place in society than the one who was being charged. Society and the church often turn a blind eye to the indiscretions of socially powerful members. But for the church, this has always meant great spiritual loss. Paul wanted the Corinthians to acknowledge the sin in their church family, and he didn't want them to be proud of it. This horrified the Apostle Paul. As permissive as the Corinthian culture was, incest was taboo even for them. For God's people, remember, this Corinthian church is made up of both Gentiles and Jews. It should have been unthinkable for something like this to be going on in their midst. The Old Testament, which the Jews would have been very studied in, they would have understood this. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife." And I don't know how much more clear that could be. And it goes on and says, well, this would dishonor your father. In case this wasn't clear enough, the book of Deuteronomy picks this up in chapter 22, verse 30, and it says this, "A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed." Paul seemed to be less shocked by the incest itself than he was by the church's reaction to it. They were proud. Verse 6 suggests they even boasted about it. You know, they might have been boasting about their open-mindedness, or they might have been boasting about their forgiving spirit. And this doesn't seem too far off, does it, for the way we are today? As we think about tolerance being one of the most celebrated virtues of our modern society, Paul is shocked that the church wasn't filled with grief over this entire situation. As we talked last week, since we're all members of Christ's body, the actions of one person really impacts the entire body. Therefore, the body must acknowledge sin. Then, the apostle says, in order to act on sin in the church, we must also confront sin in love. A lot of people think it's unloving to tell a brother or sister in Christ that they're sinning. We just struggle with going to someone and saying, "Hey, I've acknowledged that there's sin in your life. Now I need to confront you." We struggle with doing that. They say, "Hey, I'm not going to judge somebody. I don't want somebody to judge me." And those who are sinning, they say, "Hey, judge not lest ye be judged." So not confronting sin, listen, folks, not confronting sin, that's not loving. That's not loving at all. The Bible's clear about God's desire for us to reflect his holiness. You can read about that in 1 Peter this week. Spend some time there, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's all about us. Our responsibility is to reflect the holiness of God. And it's clear about the need for church discipline to deal with sin in the church. Since one of the jobs of the church is to demonstrate the goodness and the holiness of God, a church with a member who persists in sin must be addressed. It has to happen. Because the state of that person's soul is at stake, as well as the state of this church's body. They're both at stake. The church doesn't want to be corrupted by unchallenged sin in its membership. Jesus gave us an outline to follow in how we deal with and how we confront sin in another professing Christian. Now remember, this is Christian to Christian. This isn't Christian to the world, but Christian to Christian. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and I know we looked at that last week, but we need to look at it again this week. But Jesus said this. He said, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So Jesus instructs us that if you as an individual in the church see a brother or sister in the church committing a sin, then what you have the responsibility and actually the obligation to do is to go to your brother or sister in Christ and to point out that sin, but do it humbly and do it in love. Do it with the mindset of, I want to see them come back into restoration with Jesus. I want to see them in a right relationship with him. But you as an individual, you must do that. One of the things that happens a lot of times is a member in the church might see another member in the church living in a sinful lifestyle. Instead of going to them, what they do is they run up to the senior minister, the preacher. They're like, hey, preacher, I saw so-and-so. Or they'll go to the elders. Hey, elder so-and-so, I saw so-and-so doing this. Listen, we're not the morality police. But you go to that person who you see, you confront them in love as you see it firsthand. That's Jesus' very first step that we should all carry out. Then he says, hey, and if they don't respond, if they don't repent, if they aren't brought back into restoration, then what you do is you take another person with you. And it needs to be another Christian brother or sister from your church. And you go to that person so that there's an eyewitness of what's going on. And you try and restore them back into a right relationship with Christ. That's exactly what we are supposed to be doing. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church. And I believe that's where you start getting elders and maybe pastors in the church involved with this. You see, elders are shepherds. They're the ones who have a responsibility of guarding the flock, of looking at what's going on inside the church, of holding the church accountable for how it represents itself in our community. And if that doesn't happen, then Jesus said you treat them like you would a tax collector or a pagan. And the way we talked about it last week is we said Jesus didn't necessarily kick them out of the church, but what he does is he loves them. He desires for them to be restored back into a right relationship. And I believe this is the process that we have to go through as a church. The process of church discipline, it's never, ever pleasant, and it's rarely ever done. Just as a parent never delights in the idea of having to discipline their child. Sometimes, though, church discipline is very necessary. You see, the purpose of church discipline is not to be mean-spirited. It's not to approach somebody and have a holier-than-thou attitude. Rather, the goal of church discipline is the restoration of the individual to full fellowship with both God and believers in their church family. The discipline is to start privately, and it's to gradually become more public as it goes on. And it's to be done in love always toward that individual and in obedience to God and in godly fear for the sake of the sinner and the church. You see, the Bible's instructions concerning church discipline imply the necessity of church membership, which quite honestly is not something that a lot of churches talk about, and we're guilty of it as well. We don't talk a lot about church membership. The church and its pastors and elders, well, like I said earlier, they are responsible for the spiritual well-being of a certain group of people, members of the local body of Christ, the church, but not of everyone in town. We're not responsible for everyone in the city. In the context of church and church discipline, Paul asks, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? That's verse 12. So the candidate for church discipline has to be inside the church. So if you're going to discipline somebody, it has to be someone inside the church. Paul says, you can't discipline people who are outside the church. You can't discipline people who don't acknowledge Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You can't discipline somebody who's not in your family. You can't do that. He professes faith. If they profess faith in Christ, yet they continue in undeniable sin, then you are to confront them. Now, I can tell you personally that this is a painful process. As a church, since I've been here almost 14 years, we've had two occasions in which this has happened. both in leadership positions. One an elder, one a staff person. And it hurts. And we tried restoration even after they were removed from positions of leadership. We begged it. So it hurts, and it hurts long term. But in the end, I believe it truly honors God and it protects us as a church family. And as unpopular as it may be, we must confront the sin in our church. If we're going to act upon the sin of our church, we have to acknowledge the sin, we have to confront the sin, and then this final thing, we must throw out the sin in hope of restoration. Everything is done in humility, love, and restoration. If you think confronting sin is hard, if you think acknowledging sin is hard, this one's harder yet. If the man is unrepentant, then he and the sin he is committing is to be thrown out of the church. And I believe it's what Paul is telling us is that when they have a boastful attitude about their sin, no repentance at all. Now listen, this isn't tolerant, is it? I mean, this is not tolerant in our culture today. This is exactly what's going on in this passage, though. And because it's in Scripture, we can't ignore it. We have to address it. And you may be sitting there cringing. Really? You're going to put somebody out of the church? This is Paul's instruction to this church in Corinth for this specific incident that's going on. And I believe there's things we can learn from this. In this case, the discipline led to excommunication. Now, is that the case for every incident? No, I don't believe so. But for this case, this is what happened. Listen, if you have a cancer in your body, and I know that hits home real close to a lot of you, that cancer, it affects your whole body. It destroys your body. That's its goal, is to devour the body. And if it goes unchecked, it can spread throughout your entire body and eventually destroy the whole body. But if you go and you receive treatment, well, it's painful. It's killing the cancer. That's killing the body. And it's painful. And sometimes the doc tries all these different treatments and he realizes, you know what? These treatments aren't doing anything, so we're just going to have to go in there and we're just going to have to cut it out. Have to get rid of it. Because sometimes that's the only way to deal with it in order to save the whole body. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, is saying that in this passage, the only way to deal with this is to cut it out so that the whole body can heal. But it's always with the goal of restoration. So Paul gives some reasons for this discipline. First, one is that sin is like yeast, kind of like that cancer. Paul says it's like yeast. If allowed to exist, it spreads to those nearby in the same way that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Next, Paul also explains that Jesus saved us so that we might be set apart from sin, that we might be unleavened, that we would be free from that which causes spiritual decay. Next, he says Christ's desire for his bride, the church, is to be pure. It's to be undefiled. Listen to how he explained it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. He said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Hopefully, any disciplinary action a church takes against a member is successful in bringing about godly sorrow and true repentance. That's the desire. But in order for this to happen, sometimes you have to throw the sin out. But when repentance occurs, when that person repents, when they turn away from that, the individual can be restored to fellowship. The man involved in this story, in our passage, he repented. And Paul later encouraged the church to restore him to full fellowship with the church. You can read about that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where you can read about that. Unfortunately, disciplinary action, even when done correctly and in love, is not always successful. It doesn't always bring about restoration. Even when church discipline fails to bring about repentance, it's still needed to accomplish other good purposes, such as maintaining a good testimony in the world in which we live. We've all likely witnessed the behavior of a child who is always allowed to do as they please. You've probably seen that. You know, this is the kid who is never disciplined. This kid is always allowed to run wild wherever they want to go. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight to watch a child go through life undisciplined. And it's really not a pretty sight to see overly permissive parents allowing that to happen. They say it's love. No, it's a lack of discipline. It's a lack of love. Because bound up in discipline is love. Love is about discipline. And if this child is allowed to go undisciplined, out of control behavior will keep this child from really developing meaningful relationships, performing well in any kind of social setting. Similarly, discipline in the church, while never enjoyable or easy, it's necessary at times. In fact, it is loving. And it is commanded by God because God is intolerant of sin. Beth Moore, I think, put it very well. She said, only a spiritual person could judge the situation without judging the sinner. The spiritual man is constantly aware of the fine line that separates him from the carnal man. It's a split second's hesitation that keeps us from being spiritual and carnal. I think it's brilliant. All discipline in the church is to be carried out in this attitude of restoration, not condemnation. As Paul also wrote, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They are to be put outside the congregation until they repent. Now listen, in today's culture, in today's church culture, this rarely brings a sinner to repentance at all, because all you have to do is go down the street to another church, pretend that nothing happened, that the old church is the one to blame. It's easy for them to play the victim, to say that the other church was cruel towards them. Now listen, it's true that some churches have been cruel towards their brothers and sisters, toward their members. And they have unjustly put some out of the congregation. So it doesn't mean that the church should never practice the biblical principle that Paul's talking about here. But it's to be done for both the good of the church and the good of the person caught in the sin. I want to reiterate this one point today in case anyone might misunderstand me and what I'm trying to say. Paul clarifies that this command, his command, not to associate with sexually immoral people, did not mean the church was to separate itself from the world. I want to be clear about that. Because I think some Christians, they isolate themselves from the sexually immoral people in the world. We're not to do that. Because until we leave the world completely, we will be surrounded by sinful people. So separating from immoral people might make us safer, but it's also keeping us from being the salt and light that this dark and thirsty world needs. Instead, Paul makes it clear that we're not to associate with or even eat with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister in Christ but persists in a sinful lifestyle or a habitual lifestyle of sin. He also made it clear that sexual immorality was not the only area that requires a measure of church discipline. His list includes things like greed or idolatry. Think about the world in which we live in today. Think about all the idolatrous things that we have all around us. His list includes slander. Just get on Facebook. Drunkards, swindlers. This is what Paul includes in this list. So what do we do with this passage today? Lots of churches choose to ignore it because the issue of how to exercise church discipline in the 21st century, well, it's too complicated. But we have to ask ourselves, for the sake of the body, what would we not tolerate in the body? What cancer would we not allow? How do we remain, or how do we become a church that reaches out to the lost, but at the same time holds the saved to a very high standard? Is it really loving to a brother or sister who is engaged in a sinful patterns of life to pretend that you don't know about their sinful lifestyle, to tolerate them, or even to celebrate like this church in Corinth was doing? These are questions we have to address if we're going to be a healthy body of believers. But there are a few things we can and must keep in mind. First, sin is to be grieved over, not celebrated. If you find yourself celebrating in someone's sin, you need to repent. Second, we need to pray that we will see sin as God sees it, and not primarily the sin we see in other people, but we need to start with the sin in ourselves. Discipline is to be redemptive. That's the third thing. Discipline is to be redemptive, not punitive. The goal is always to help bring a fallen brother or sister to conviction and to repentance. To those caught in any sin who are listening to what we're talking about this morning, it's our prayer that you would repent. It's our prayer that you would submit to Jesus Christ. While we're often imperfect ourselves, we still love you deeply. And we pray for your redemption. There's freedom from sin, but it's only in Jesus. But to the one who ignores the gospel, there's only one heartache and eternal, there's only a life filled with eternal heartache and damnation. Please understand, we will always accept the seeker of truth, but we cannot, must not, will not accept any sin or lifestyle that conflicts with Jesus' words of those who try to cover themselves under his blood. That has to be confronted. It has to be acknowledged. He calls you to a changed life because he does not tolerate sin. So my question this morning is simple. Will you accept or will you reject his love that is intolerant to sin? Or will we continue to be the church that's bigger than Jesus' church? Let's pray. Father, our prayer today is that we would be the kind of men and women you've called us to be, the men and women who will stand up and do the hard things, the things that are very unpopular, the things that our culture and our society does not tolerate. But Father, if we are going to live as you call us to live, then we have to live in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In order to do that and to do it well, we have to be willing. We have to understand our obligation to be willing to acknowledge, confront, and it sometimes maybe even throw out the sin. But Father, all of it is done with the goal, the hope, and the prayer of bringing about restoration into a right relationship with you. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. And God, I pray that as we've received your grace, that we would also offer that grace to others. Thank you for Jesus. and his sacrifice that makes us right in your eyes. It's in his name we pray. Amen.